Now, James, would you please take this basket? Thank you. Now, if you notice on the ground, there are rocks. Would you please pick up those rocks? No, I just meant James. But that's good. That's good because you're one step ahead of me. Now, you see, if James were to go through and have to pick up all of the rocks underneath every one of the chairs, you know what? I'd be halfway done with my sermon before he finished here in the sanctuary. Okay? However, when each and every one of you went ahead, you grabbed a couple of them. Now James is going to walk down the aisle. Thank you, sir. And just place the rocks into the basket. You see, many hands make light work. And here it was. In Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So this year, what I want to do is I want to encourage you to give that gift, that act of service, okay? Find some place that you can plug in within the church. And maybe it's something as simple as just, "Hey, Adam, can I pray for this person?" Yes. That's valuable, and we're going to need that, okay? But if it's, for example, yesterday, in preparation to get the church ready for everybody here, we got a bunch of guys together, and in about 2 hours' time, we knocked out the handicap ramp, the entranceway, all of the snow that the plow wasn't able to get, and we did it in about 2 hours. Now, we could have one guy doing that for 8 hours, or there was about eight of us, and we knocked it out in two. See, that's the beautiful thing of service. So along those lines, you will be blessed. So I encourage you, pray about it over this next week. And then come next Sunday, there'll be sign-ups out there, or come and see me. And just say, "Adam, I really feel that God's placed upon my heart for whatever it is that God has placed upon your heart." So open up in your Bibles. And if you would turn with me now to the 9th chapter in Romans. If there's anybody here who does not have a Bible, just raise your hand and one of the ushers will come around and give you a Bible. We encourage you to read God's word along with us. It is something that is so important, so valuable, because I don't want you to take for granted or for gospel what the man behind the pulpit is. Because you know what? I'm fallible. I make mistakes. Be a Berean. And this is twofold. Number one, you're getting into God's word. You're seeing that it's not just something I made up. And number two, you can keep me in check. Okay? Call me on it if I'm wrong. So, last week, because of the weather, and by the way, it is wonderful to see each and every one of your shining faces in person. Not over Facebook. We did a Facebook Live as we finished up the second part of chapter 8 in Romans. As we're continuing through the book, today we're going to take a look at chapter 9. Chapter 9 in Romans. Now, at the end of chapter 8, Paul pretty much established 3 points. First, that God has a purpose for believers. And in Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." The second point was, nothing can prevent that purpose from being fulfilled. And the third point, no one can separate God's people from his love. And in 8:35, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" You see, God's word says that once we are in his grip, he will never let us go. Now, we can do everything in order to struggle and get away from that grip, to get away from God. But the beautiful thing about it is, just like the prodigal father and the prodigal son, his arms are open. He runs to us for when we are ready to come back to him. Now, maybe you're sitting there, and as we're going through the book of Romans, Paul, the Jew of all Jews, maybe you're thinking to yourself, what about the Jewish people? Now, this is something that a lot of people struggle with today, because it's something that even my father and I had the discussion, because he believes that God's chosen people, God would never turn their back on them. Amen, right? But just because they're Jewish, We're going to see all of them in heaven. Now, I had a friend of mine who wasn't necessarily walking with the Lord. And one night over dinner, we were discussing just the fact of, you know, well, how do you get into heaven? And he said, you know, if you're pretty much basically a good person, you can go ahead and you'll make it into heaven. And I asked him, I said, let's say that you are a good driver. And you're going to get on the I-5 freeway. And you're in Los Angeles. You start traveling south. You are such a good driver that you obey the speed limit. You don't follow too closely on the car in front of you. You go ahead and you use your turn signals each time as you change lanes. And you are the best driver. If your destination is Sacramento and you're traveling southbound on the 5, you're never going to get there. So just thinking that you're a good person is going to get you into heaven. You're never going to get there. And you see, God had a purpose for Israel. And he loved Israel. Yet Israel appears to be excluded from God's program. Paul addresses that here in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we're going to discuss it a little bit further in this study. Now, it's interesting because some have suggested that Paul's giant intellect was just blown out at the end of chapter 8. And so when chapter 9 came around and he started writing that, that he intellectually and theologically kind of meandered through this. And scholars said, oh, well, it's good stuff, but it doesn't really fit in with the rest of the book of Romans. See, these commentators miss the point entirely. They don't understand that far from being an interruption, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are actually a perfect illustration. Having established the principles of salvation in chapters 1 through 8, therefore, and before he discusses the salvation in chapters, the practicality of salvation in chapters 12 through 16, Paul is going to address the problem with salvation in chapters 9 through 11. You see, Paul had ended chapter 8 with the victorious declaration that nothing shall separate us from Christ's love. At this point, all of you scholars, my Bible students, my Bereans, you should be asking yourself, what about the Jews? Are they separated from his love? Are they lost? If so, what hope do we have? What chance does a Gentile have then? Romans 9 through 11 is the essential flow of the rest of the book of Romans, because Paul uses the Jews as an illustration of the faithfulness of God. In chapter 9, we'll see God's past dealings with Israel show his sovereignty. Sovereignty. His supreme power. His authority. In chapters 10, we're going to see that God presents dealings with Israel, and he shows his equity. And then in chapter 11, we'll see God's promised dealings with Israel, which shows his integrity. So today, as we delve into chapter 9, the title of today's message, The Sovereignty of God. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, I pray that you would remove scales. I pray that you would open hearts so that we might be able to see that in your word, you still very much have a purpose and a plan for the Jewish people. But God, that also means that you give us an opportunity to go ahead and show us a plan as well. And Lord, we need your guidance each and every day. So Lord, as we do delve into your word, that I pray that there is anything of scripture that is of you, that you would etch it upon our hearts. But God, if it is of man, I pray that it would fall upon deaf ears. So God, we can't thank you enough for the many blessings, just getting us here safely. And Lord, know how much we love you. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Starting off in verse 1, chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, in Exodus 32:32, it says, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. You see, in essence, Moses, what he's saying here is, oh Lord, even though your people have turned from you, they have fallen into idolatry and immorality. And if you won't forgive them, and if you won't continue doing a great work with them, then blot my name out of that book as well. So here in verse 3, we see of Romans that Paul is saying, I have the same heart of Moses. If it is possible, I would rather go to hell and suffer eternity if my fellow countrymen would just be saved. Where did Paul get such a passion, such a love for the people who are in essence out to get him? I believe it was cultivated in prayer, as we're going to see in chapter 10. And if we look at chapter 10, verse 1, it says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. Truly, when you pray for people, your heart changes towards them as you become concerned about them and now involved with them. Which brings us to our first point. When you pray for people, your heart changes towards them. When you pray for people, your heart changes towards them. Verse 4. Who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory? Stop right there. It's interesting because the word for glory that's used here is chabal. And forgive me, in proper Hebrew pronunciation, it would be something more with a chabal. Okay? But I'm not going to do it any justice. So we're going to go with Adam's chabal today, right now. But that glory, the definition of that is weight, substance, heaviness. It's what each and every man and woman is looking for in life. For men, a lot of times, we make our work or employment our chabal. We want to make a difference. I know when I was a recruiter, I would ask people, why do you want to be a police officer? And they would go ahead and tell me, because I want to go ahead and help. I want to make a difference out there. And within the military, there are those that serve. And they said they wanted to serve something bigger than themselves. They wanted to protect this great nation of ours. There's a heaviness and a weight in serving. But that glory that's received with receiving a governor's medal for valor, the ribbons that are placed upon your chest if you're in the military, be careful, because that can be an empty chabal. It's empty if God's not in it. Now, being a wife and serving your husband, your kids, your family, trying to be the best at what God has blessed you with is not easy. Now, I know some of you are like, Adam, you have no idea. There's a weight, there's a heaviness to the position that you've been placed in, but there's also substance in it. The glory that comes from being obedient to God, not for man or to receive his accolades, but in God. There is glory in that service, and we are to be building up gold, silver, and precious stones, not the wood, hay, and stubble that's talked about in 1 Corinthians. As a matter of fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. It's the next chapter over. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, it says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So you see, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're not supposed to be going ahead and doing things for ourselves, but for the glory of God and making that gold, silver, and precious stones. Continuing in verse 4, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God. Oh, there's that stinking service thing again that I was talking about when we first started, right? You see, when God wants a relationship with his people, and as we're going through in the book of Exodus on Wednesday nights, we see that it's a two-part kind of thing. God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they may serve me." You see, God is good to love, to rescue, and redeem us. And in return, he asks us to do what? Serve him. Exactly. God is good to keep his promises, but we have to do our part as well. There's nothing more satisfying than serving God. And Israel was blessed with such a calling. Continuing in verse 4. "And the promises of whom the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." The best gift of all that was given was Jesus Christ, born to a Jewish mother, grew up in a Jewish home, went to a Jewish school, sat in a Jewish synagogue, ministered to the Jewish people, and said in Matthew 15:24, "But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What an unspeakable gift that was given to the Jews. But did they accept it? Let's read on. Verse 6. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So Paul is saying not everybody who's a Jew or claims to be a Jew is a Jew. And to illustrate this point, he goes ahead and he brings up Abraham. Abraham had two sons, Isaac, the promised son, and Ishmael, the attempt of his flesh to help God get the job done. How did God view Ishmael? Well, turn with me to Genesis 22:2. Genesis 22:2. And in Genesis 22:2, it says, "Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac." In different translations, it says, "only begotten son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." In other words, God didn't even acknowledge that Abraham had another son. Now, this should comfort us greatly. Why? Because God's a big meanie? Certainly not, as Paul would say. But you see, we have a lot of little Ishmaels running around. Things that we've done in our flesh trying to help God. But God doesn't even acknowledge them. Now remember, what we should be doing is what it says in 1 Corinthians 3, right? Building up gold and silver, not the hay and stubble. When God reminded Abraham, however, that he would give him a promised son, what did Abraham say? In Genesis 17:18, it says, "And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you." You see, Abraham's cry is all too often my cry. "Lord, bless my fleshly endeavors. I know it was done on my own energy, in my own stupidity, but bless it anyway, Lord." But God did not work through Ishmael. So too, using Abraham as that illustration, Paul says, "Understand that not all who are from Abraham are children of Abraham." Look at Ishmael. Not all who claim Israel are of Israel. Israel means governed by God. And not all who claim to be of Israel are governed by God. So too, not all who claim the name Christians are Christians. Go to any college class and they will attack you if you're a believer. They'll call out the crusades and the evils that were done there and that what Christians have done. They'll talk about Northern Ireland and the Middle East and what the Christians have done there. The name is not important. Many name the name, but they are not of the true lineage of Jesus Christ. They're not born again. They are not governed by him. Which brings us to our second point. Be governed by God. Be governed by God. So Paul says, be careful. Not all who claim to be Israel are of Israel. Those descendants of Abraham through Isaac, and those descend who through the spiritual seed, like you and me, are those who truly are governed by God. Allow me to give you one last example. Think of a last will and testament. The father dies, and then his will is carried out. There are those properties that are received by the rest of the family. However, one of the children walked away from that relationship, that the last time that they ever saw their father was the last time that they left that house. Do you think that they deserve to go ahead and receive the blessings and the benefits of that? You see, if the children never had a relationship, why should they expect to get the reward? Continuing in verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. See, Abraham, not only did Abraham have two sons, Isaac the chosen and Ishmael the forgotten, but when Isaac had kids, the story continued. Verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Even as God's sovereignty chose Isaac and ignored Ishmael, his sovereignty chose Jacob, the younger son of Isaac's two sons, and he rejected Esau. Don't you see how God has been good to you? Paul asked. You're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, through Jacob, simply because of God's sovereignty. Sovereignty, remember that supreme power or authority. He's all-knowing and therefore knows what's best for you and for me. Continuing in verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Now, a lot of people have a problem with this right here. How could God choose to love Jacob and choose to hate Esau even before they were born? The answer is simple. Because God is sovereign. The real mystery to me is not that God could hate Esau, but that God could love Jacob. That God could love me. Because you know what? Just like Jacob, I can be a liar. I can be a conniver, just like him. Did God choose correctly? Well, read your Bible, and you'll see. Esau wasn't interested in spiritual things, but he was attracted to carnal things. Yes, God chose correctly, and he always does. You see, I think when we see the word hated, that's the thing that goes ahead and gets our dander up, right? Now, how could God hate Esau based not on evil deeds or doing anything wrong? It says even before they were born. But remember, hated is an idiom where it's used as an expression of a lesser degree. So what Paul is saying is that Esau was not the object of God's elect purpose as we stated. He was not interested in the spiritual things. He's interested in the carnal things. Verse 15. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, when did God say this? It was after the people of Israel had sinned, had been dancing around the golden calf. Moses prayed for them. And then God said, I'll pardon them. Why? Because of his sovereignty. Verse 16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The election of God is not something that we have to run for, that we have to win or we have to earn. And Paul continues talking about the nation of Israel. We look and we see that he will contrast the sovereignty pardon of God on our behalf with the sovereignty punishment of Pharaoh. Continuing in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. God uses Pharaoh to demonstrate his power. Remember in Romans 8:28, it says, and we know that all things, even Pharaoh's sin, to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Pharaoh refused to obey the Lord, and he hardened his heart. God only gave Pharaoh over to what Pharaoh had already chosen to do. You know, so many people blame their circumstances on God, when in reality, God only gives them what they want. He gives them over to their sin, distancing themselves from him. And then we cry out, we have the nerve to cry out, why, God? Look, if you live your life in alcoholism, okay, drinking each and every day, and then you come down with cirrhosis of the liver, is it God's fault? No, right? Remember, the wages of sin is death. Nevertheless, the fact remains that God's sovereignty chooses to have mercy on some and chooses to withhold it from others. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Who are you to reply against God? I love that. I love that. And remember, in Isaiah 55:8, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. I keep coming back to this because I think that we keep continuing to try to put God in a box. We try to keep him in the restraints of what we have. Yes, we were born in his image. Imago Deo. But would I go ahead and allow battles and wars and deaths to go ahead and accomplish my will? No. But can God? You know, we recently had a funeral here at CCRS, and we memorialized the lost loved one, a dear saint. Now, however, during this funeral, we gave an altar call. Five people gave their lives to the Lord. Five people. The loss of one, the gain of five. You see, that's God's sovereignty. That's God's economy. Continuing in verse 21. Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other, another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? What if? I love how Paul throws this out here. Now, some insist that Paul was only putting forward the possibility of vessels that were designed for destruction. Others take the passage literally, that God prepares some for eternal doom. If we are doomed, it's because of our rejection of God. But if we're redeemed, it's only because of God's good grace. Everyone deserves condemnation. If we're honest with ourselves, we recognize the validity of that statement. Now, you've probably heard it said that man is inherently good. I've taken sociology classes, and that is one of the premises that we come by, okay? However, all you have to do is take two 2-year-olds, place them in a room with nothing else in it, place a toy in there, and see if they are inherently good to each other. After the first one steals the toy, the second one will grab it out of his hands and then hit him over the head with it. So I think we can pretty much dispel that inherent good thing. Now, you may even be sitting there and thinking, Adam, I'm a good person. I gave to the homeless guy that was out on the street. But you gave to him only because of his saddened eyes and stare at you into your soul. But Adam, I went ahead and I gave all these clothes over to Goodwill. Surely I'm good. But you did so only to make room for all the new ones that you just bought. You see, we can be a self-serving and a selfish people. But what does Christ call us to be? Love your neighbor as yourself. See, we're doing that, and when we're doing that, then suddenly your concern for that homeless outreach, for those people that are down and out, that are less fortunate than you, it can be true. And maybe when you give those clothes, it's as a sacrifice, not out of our abundance, but out of the true needs of others. You see, let's just go ahead and we'll put that inherent man being good thing to bed for good. Jeremiah 17:9. Turn to Jeremiah 17:9 with me. Minor prophet Jeremiah 17:9. And in 17:9, in Jeremiah, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize this. But Christ, he is the good that enters into our hearts, that cleans out the deceit, that conquers the wickedness. And it's no longer us that is inherently good, but it's Christ in us. Now, back in the 80s, yes, I was alive back then, there was a popular political theme, and it was, let Reagan be Reagan. Paul would say here in this passage, let God be God. Let him do what he wants. Who are you to argue with him anyway? From one piece of clay, a potter can make a beautiful vase. From another, he can make a trash can. So too, the master potter can do whatever he wants. Now, I might worry about placing my life in the hands of the one who sovereignly decides whether I'm going to be a beautiful vase or a spittoon. But only until I see the hands of the potter as he shapes the clay, I see the prints where the nails were placed, those scarred hands, the Savior that died for me, that loved me so much, I can trust him with my life absolutely. I can say to him, do with me whatever you wish, Lord. Which brings us to our third point. Trust God with your life. Trust God with your life. Is there anyone here who thinks they can run their life better than God? Good. Nobody raised their hands for service either. There's hope. Because we still argue with him, don't we? Oh, yes, God, you don't understand. This is the way that this needs to be. And we attempt to tell him what to do. Folks, he created everything. Everything around you. But with his nail-scarred hands, trust God with your life. Verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Here Paul is referring to the Gentiles, to the church. God sovereignly chose us, just as he sovereignly chose Israel in the past. Continuing in verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. You see, a small group of Jews are going to be saved. They will see the light and they'll become part of the church. Verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath has left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. If God hadn't saved a seed, a remnant, we would have been wiped out entirely, Paul is saying here. And it concerns the Jews nationally. He saved a seed, a remnant, a group that has been preserved both historically and spiritually. Not only that, he brought the seed into the church along with the others who were not his, the Gentiles, like you and me. You see, in God's economy, basically there are three groups of people. There are the Jews, there are the Gentiles, and the church. The church is made up of the Jews and the Gentiles chosen by God to make up this brand new entity. Something new is happening, said Paul. God, in his sovereignty, gave the opportunity to Israel to go ahead and come to him, to come to Jesus. But Israel passed up that invitation. Paul says only a seed, only a remnant responded to that message of grace. As we wrap up here in verses 30 through 33, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So why did Israel not obtain righteousness? They didn't believe. They didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe that he died and was buried. And on the third day he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. You see, you have to believe to receive. You have to believe to receive. Now let me hear you guys say it. You have to believe to receive. Now with conviction, you have to believe to receive. First service, I'm like, now you guys say it. Pin drop. I'm like, guys, come on, wake up, wake up. I'm glad you guys are caffeinated. Thank you, thank you. Which brings us to our fourth and our final point. You've got to believe to receive. You see, realizing that he's a sinner, that Paul was a sinner, and unable to earn the kingdom of heaven, the Gentile enters the kingdom of heaven solely by our faith. We believe. The Jew, on the other hand, attempted righteousness by the law and failed because the law cannot save a man. You see, in Galatians 3:24, it says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was given to show us that we're all sinners. Yet to this day, Israel continues to be saved or try to be saved by its good works. Ask a Jew in Israel today, how spiritually are you going to make it to heaven? And you know what they'll say? We'll make it by our good deeds. You see, even the most sincerest Jew has difficulty in saying this. They know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:20-22 says, and according to the law, almost all these things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. You see, the Jewish people desperately want the temple to be built in order that they can offer those Old Testament sacrifices again. But until that time, their only option presently is to hope that their good works are going to go ahead and cover their sin. They'll continue to stumble over the very cornerstone of the temple they're so desperate to build. That cornerstone is Jesus. Just as we said in our second point, pray for people and your heart will change towards them. Pray for Israel. Pray that they would come to find the cornerstone, just as we've done. But sooner than later. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, right now, we want to lift up the people of Israel. We want to lift up your nation, God. Pray for their lives and for the salvation of each and every Jew, Lord, every person over there. Lord, your word says that you will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse them. God, we want to bless them. And we pray that they would find Jesus sooner than later. God, I pray that they would find salvation in your Son. That you would be with those people. And that remnant would be saved. Lord, I want to pray for each and every person here today. Lord, if they're going through a difficult time, if there's challenges, the trials, the tribulations, Lord, that you would be the comfort, that you would be the great comforter. Lord, when it seems like we can't go on anymore, that you would lift and carry us because we need you. We need you in our lives. So God, we thank you for this time spent together. Know how much we love you. We praise you. To you be all the glory, all the chaibol. And it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.